God, we're humbled by your word. We don't sit in judgment of your word this morning, Lord. We allow your word to judge us. Lord, we recognize your truth. And so, God, I pray, Holy Spirit, now that you would open our minds to your truth, that you would teach us your truth. And Lord, as we understand the meaning of the text, I pray, Lord, today that you would guide us in application to that text. Help us to put it in practice in our lives, to be doers of your word, not just those who listen and hear. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we're coming to the end of the end. We're nearing the end of the series we've been doing called The End. It's a focus on the last days or the end times before Christ returns. What the Bible says about what that's going to look like. It's primarily been a teaching out of the book of Revelation, although we've looked at other scripture verses that talk about Christ's return and his second coming and the rapture and things like that. If you have your Bible this morning, please turn to Revelation chapter 17. Revelation chapter 17. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the seat in front of you or under the seat in front of you. I want everyone to really follow along with our main text this morning, which is Revelation chapter 17, and we're going to get into 18 and even touch a little bit into 19 this morning. So without being cheeky or sneaky or rude or sinful in any way, would you be honest and agree that we try to deceive people about who we really are? Not being, you know, mean about it or evil about it, but we want people to believe things about us that actually aren't necessarily true. So there's all kinds of lotions that we use to make it seem like we don't have acne or we don't have wrinkles, right? We try to cover those things up and sort of give the appearance that we don't. We wear certain clothing to either make us look like we're not overweight or we're not underweight. We're just right by the clothes that we try to find and wear. Plastic surgery creates a lot of deception in our lives. We put money under our kids' pillows, wink, wink, parents, you know what I'm talking about, to try to sort of lead them to believe something. And my mom, when I was growing up, knew that I didn't like onions. Okay, maybe some of you moms are like this. She knew I didn't like onions, but she would sneak them into casseroles, right? And her theory was, if I cook them enough and they get soft enough, he won't know they're there. Deceptive and mean, right? So she'd sneak them in, but I wasn't that dumb. I'd dig in there. If there was an onion in anything, I'd sniff it out, and I knew. But trying to sort of pull one over on me, and we do that in life. And then through the Antichrist, Satan tries to deceive the world into believing that his way is better than God's. There's this mask deception that's going on in the world, and it's already started, but it's going to get worse when we actually see the Antichrist kingdom. This idea that Satan's way is actually better than God's way. In Revelation chapter 17 and 18, we see the beginning of the end of the Antichrist's rulership. And it all centers around understanding a term in these chapters. The term is Babylon. What does John mean when he talks about Babylon? Now, the term Babylon is used symbolically in the Bible to describe basically rebellion against God, denying who God is and our actual need for him. It dates back to when the Tower of Babel was built in ancient Babylon in Mesopotamia around the year 2200 B.C., Now, little history here. When after the flood, God instructed Noah and his sons and their families to increase in number or repopulate the earth and then to fill it. And what God was commanding them to do was not just have children, but to have children and to relocate in every part of the world, to spread the population out around the world. Instead of doing that and following God's command, in chapter 11, the people decided to rebel against God's plan, to stay in one location, and to build a monument that would reach to heaven. And God saw the spirit of that, and he saw the root of that, and he knew that it was rebellious in nature. And so in chapter 11 of Genesis, verse 6, the Lord said, "Behold," speaking of the people building this tower, the Tower of Babylon, they are one people, they all have the same language, and this is what they began to do, and now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. Now, God wasn't saying that they could literally do anything and it wouldn't be impossible. What he's saying was they're going to perceive, they're going to believe that they can do anything without God. There's nothing we can't accomplish. Look at this incredible monument that we can build all the way to heaven without God. Essentially, they're saying, we don't need God. We can do this by ourselves. That's the spirit of Babylon. Denying our need for God, self-reliance, and the fact that we can live independent of Him. So we need to understand two things about Babylon when John mentions this in chapter 17 and 18. The first is this, if you're taking notes, Babylon symbolizes the spirit of false religion. Babylon symbolizes the spirit of false religion. If you're in Revelation chapter 17, we're going to read in verse 1. Please follow. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls, now remember we talked about the bowl judgments of God. This is the angel that was speaking about those. He came and spoke with me, John, saying, come here, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters. And when John is talking about the harlot who, or the prostitute who sits on many waters, in verse 15 of chapter 17, he's going to tell us that the waters represent peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. In other words, the whole earth, everyone. Who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth, that is political leaders, committed acts of immorality. And those who dwell on the earth, just citizens, were made drunk or influenced with the wine of the prostitute's immorality. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness. And John said, I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast. The beast, we know from chapter 13, is the Antichrist, full of blasphemous names, having seven heads and 10 horns. The woman was clothed in purple and scarlet. She was adorned with gold, precious stones, and pearls, which represents the wealth of the world. What the world deems valuable, what entices the world, what the world wants. Having in her hand a gold cup filled with abominations and of the unclean things of her immorality. And on her forehead a name was written, a mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, that is, martyrs. In other words, this spirit of false religion, as we're going to see, is personified in a prostitute, was responsible for the death of Christians, along with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. And when I saw her, John says, I wondered greatly as to the meaning of this prostitute and Babylon. So I said throughout the book of Revelation, we've seen a number of comparisons. Comparisons between Christ and or his kingdom, or Christ and the Trinity, and Satan and his kingdom. And this is another comparison. It's a comparison between Satan's counterfeit religion, which is seen as the prostitute of Babylon, and it's compared with the bride of Christ. So Satan has a prostitute, and Christ has a bride. And these two women, in a sense, represent true and false religion or true and false worship. I mentioned that in ancient Babylon, they built the Tower of Babel to reach to heaven. In other words, they wanted the benefits of God, they wanted the benefits of heaven without a relationship with God. And prostitution is the same thing. Prostitution wants the benefits of sex without intimate relationship, which is an abomination to God. God intended for sex to be a pleasurable gift in the right context, that is the context of marriage, the context of an intimate relationship between a man and a woman with a lifelong commitment. That's where God intended sex to function. It was a gift given to enhance an already existing relationship. False religion wants the benefit of heaven without a relationship with Christ, which is ridiculous. In other words, to just do a few good works, just to do a few religious things and somehow be right with God without a relationship with Jesus Christ. How many of you know that's false religion? That's the spirit of Antichrist. False religion is about denying God so I can live however I want. denying my need for God, removing any moral restraint, removing God and His Word, so I can now live in any moral way that I desire. Christianity, on the other hand, is about denying ourselves so that we can live for Christ. So Jesus said in Luke chapter 9, verse 23, if anyone would come after me, if anyone would want to be my disciple, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Jesus is saying that you're saved by grace, but the fruit of grace is evident in a life of self-denial and following Jesus. Are you following? That's different than false religion, which says, I can be right with God without a personal relationship with God. And I can attain to heaven and live, in a sense, however I want. And that spirit is attractive to the world. It's attractive to our human nature, because it suggests that we can live like hell and still get to heaven. Do you know what I'm talking about? I can live however I want. As long as I'm religious in nature, I go to church, I do nice things, I'm a relatively good person, therefore I'm right with God without a relationship with Christ. But that's not the spirit of Christianity. In Christianity, again, we're saved by grace, but then we are called to deny the flesh. Then we are called to make sacrifices in our daily living to become more like Christ. Amen? Not to indulge the flesh. Notice the prostitute is clothed in purple and scarlet. She's adorned with gold and pearls. She's not skanky and unattractive. She's seductive and desirable. Because people desire a religion that doesn't restrain their sinful desires. How many of you know human nature doesn't want to be told no? We don't like going without the things that we want for our flesh. And so human nature, I mean, this is super attractive to have some religion where I can indulge my flesh and still somehow be religious. It says that she sits on many waters. I mentioned that represents the peoples and the multitudes and the nations of the world. In other words, this false religion becomes global. It becomes a universal religion in the time of Antichrist. It becomes the world's religion. It's married to the state. And John goes on and says that this religion, this false religion, has the appearance of godliness, but it's filled with wickedness. He says it this way, in her hand is a gold cup, but that gold cup is filled with abominations and the unclean and immoral things that she represents. In other words, it's shiny on the outside, but it's rotten on the inside. And that's what religion does. Religion makes people look good on the outside, but inside they're corrupt, because religion can't change the human heart, amen? Religion can't transform your life, but the Spirit of Jesus can. See, false religion does nothing to change our sinful hearts. That's the prostitute. On the other hand, the bride of Christ, Ephesians 5 tells us, is continually purified through Jesus. So the bride is being transformed. We are being changed from the inside out. The Antichrist is going to be controlled completely by this spirit of false religion. Again, verse 3, I saw a woman, prostitute, sitting on a scarlet beast, literally riding, literally driving. This spirit is driving the Antichrist, full of blasphemous names, everything against God, 7 heads and 10 horns. Some denominations of the church today are under the influence of this spirit, and I pray that we are not. I pray we are not deceived by this spirit. This spirit refuses to call sin, sin. It refuses to call sin out. It refuses to call the church to God's moral standard. It allows leaders to walk in sin. It ordains leaders in obvious sin. It's the we're just going to tolerate whatever because we care about one another, and we certainly wouldn't suggest in any way that someone's doing something wrong according to Scripture. This church, that church, doesn't emphasize repentance from sin, recognizing sin and calling people out of sin. It lost myself in my notes here. Where else are we? What else does that wicked church do? I pray we're not that church. Honestly, I mean, we could easily fall into that. Doesn't repent from sin, doesn't deny the flesh, and doesn't encourage spirit-empowered living for transformation. It's not worried about that. It's worried about self-indulgence and living the life that we want to live. Again, I pray we're not that church. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, Peter's talking to the church and he's saying, you're in Christ now, you need to live as God's obedient children, obedient to his word, obedient to his moral standard. Don't slip back into your old ways of living to satisfy your own desires. That's how you used to live before you came to Christ. Don't fall back into that sense in which you just please yourself in everything. Peter says, you didn't know any better then. You didn't have the Holy Spirit. You didn't know Christ. You weren't on a path of transformation. But now you must be holy in everything you do. Why? Because you have the Holy Spirit in you. You've got the Spirit of holiness that is moving you toward a life of holiness. Amen? That's what Christ is doing in us. You must be holy in everything you do, just as God who chose you is holy. Remember, we are being conformed into the image and nature of Christ, who is holy. Our destiny is holiness. Our destiny is purity. Our destiny is transformation and conformity into who Christ is. Do you see the difference between the prostitute and the bride? One seeks to satisfy its sinful desires and to be free from God. The other seeks moral purity by submitting to God through the Holy Spirit. Not only in these chapters does Babylon symbolize the spirit of false religion, it symbolizes the Antichrist's kingdom or rulership. So six times in chapter 17 and 18, Babylon is referred to as the great city. Say the great city. What does John mean by the great city? Some believe John is referring to the actual city of Rome in the first century in which he lived, which was vile and corrupt and persecuted Christians. Others believe the ancient city of Babylon will be rebuilt in the future to huge economic proportions before Christ returns. My feeling is that in this context, Babylon is being used symbolically and not literally. I believe it symbolizes the Antichrist's governmental system, his domain, his rulership. I would see it more as a kingdom than a geographical location. You can differ with me on that. I just believe it's symbolic, not literal. I don't think it's an actual city in the world. We're going to find out in a moment that all of the world's commerce flows through this city or this kingdom. I don't think there's any one city that could handle all of the global economy and commerce. I think this is a rulership or a kingdom that's being represented here. The Antichrist kingdom controls the global economy. Remember last week we said anyone that wants to buy or sell, that wants to participate in the marketplace, has to take the mark of Antichrist on his forehead or on his hand. If you want to be a merchant, if you want to buy and sell, you've got to submit to the Antichrist's way of doing things. So commerce runs through him. And as a result of that, the world becomes totally immoral, socially and commercially, under the Antichrist. Chapter 18, verse 3. For all the nations, all the people of the world, have drunk of the wine of the passion of her immorality. And the kings of the earth, political leaders, have committed acts of immorality with her. And the merchants of the earth, business people, have become rich by the wealth of her sensuality. The chapter 18 gives us this huge list of commodities, all the things that the Antichrist kingdom purchases from global merchants. They come to Babylon, they come to his kingdom to sell all of their products. And it gives this huge list. I want to give a portion of that list in chapter 18, verse 13. Among other items that are bought and sold, it says, she also bought cinnamon, spice, incense, myrrh, frankincense, wine, olive oil, fine flour, wheat, cattle, sheep, horses, wagons, and what? Okay, bodies. That's not a reference to corpses. That's a reference to slaves, living people that are involved in human trafficking. Imagine a business world with no moral regulations or restraints. You think it's bad now. You think it's corrupt now. Wait till every moral regulation is lifted from the business world. where the owner of a business or a merchant can do anything he wants with his employees. That says that, that sex trafficking is going to become legal and normal in his kingdom. Children will become sex slaves for the rich with no recourse. No restrictions on sexual impropriety in the workplace. There will be no human resource department for you to refer to when things don't go your way. There is no law. There is no moral restraint. People are as objects bought and sold, no differently. The Antichrist kingdom is seen as the most wicked and vile place on the face of the earth. Again, we read in 18, verse 2. This is describing, and we're going to look at this in a moment, the fall of Babylon when God's judgment comes on Babylon. It says, he gave a mighty shout saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city is fallen. Now listen to how he describes Babylon. She has become a home for demons. Satan and his demonic activity finds its residence in Babylon. She's a hideout for every foul, unclean spirit. He gets more specific. A hideout for every foul vulture. He's not talking about birds. He's talking about human predators. He's talking about those that impose their will on other people. Human predators. Keep losing my, there we go. And every foul and dreadful animal. He's not talking about animals. He's talking about people. He's talking about humanity at its worst. He's talking about the most corrupt and vile place humanity could ever get. George Eldon Ladd says this. He says, Babylon became the personification of wickedness. And John has taken over the Old Testament symbolism and used Babylon to represent the final manifestation of the total history of godless nations. In other words, John's looking back in history, he's saying Babylon is going to become the worst of the worst. Everything accumulated through world history in terms of evil is going to be condensed in Babylon. Now let me just say this. That's at its peak. The evil and the Antichrist spirit, however, John tells us in his letters, is already at work in the world. The spirit of Babylon is already working in the world to a lesser degree. Has anybody noticed the world seems to be getting more and more wicked the closer we get to Christ's return? It's becoming worse. It's not going to get better. It's not like it will be, but we are living in a sense in Babylon, though it's not to that degree. But I want you to notice that even in the last minute before God's judgment hits Babylon, God is calling people in Babylon to be saved. In the midst of the most vile, wicked community of people ever, God is calling people out. It's interesting that God is moving toward Babylon, not just for judgment, but for salvation. Can I ask a question? As the world gets darker and darker, as the world gets more and more evil, are you moving away from it to preserve yourself, or are you moving toward it to save people that desperately need the light of Christ and his hope? God moves toward a broken and fallen world. I want to read Revelation chapter 18, verse 4. John says, "Then I heard another voice calling from heaven." And the voice said, "Come away from her." Say, "Come away from her." "Come away from her, my people. Don't take part in her sins, or you will be punished with her." This is one of the most moving scriptures for me in the entire Bible because it reveals the Father's heart. As God the Father looks into the cesspool of evil that the world has become and he sees his children among that, his heart is broken. And he gives one last passionate plea for his children to come out of darkness and into light. In my opinion, these are not people that are saved, although he calls them his people, because he says, if you stay in Babylon, you will be destroyed with them. He's calling into darkness people that have not yet made a commitment to Christ. Come away, my beloved. Have you ever heard that call? Do you remember a point in your life when you were living in Babylon, when you heard that call of God in his love as a father calling you out to follow him into his kingdom? I'm 18 years old. I'm playing basketball at Azusa Pacific University in California, as far away from God as you could get, as close to Babylon as you could get, living a completely immoral and dark life. And I knew it. How many of you know when you're living in Babylon, you know it? Come on, somebody. And I sat in my coach's office, my basketball coach, who was a Christian man, a godly man, and he was just probing and asking me questions about my Babylon, asking me about my dating relationships, asking me about alcohol, asking me about other things in my life. I just remember breaking as I felt this man love me in that moment without judgment, just loving me in that moment. And I'll never forget, at the end of that conversation, he said, "Jeff, you know there's a better way, right? You know there's a way out of where you are. In a sense, you know you can come out of Babylon and you can come into the light. There's a higher way, and that way is through Jesus Christ." And I made a decision in that moment that I wanted out of Babylon, that I wanted to come out, and I wanted a relationship with God. And guys, I continue to sin like you do. There's moments of darkness in my life. I can honestly say I've never gone back to Babylon. I've never gone back. I've embraced the goodness of my Father. And here he is in the cesspool of the world, calling his kids home, calling them out of darkness and into light. And by the way, that's our responsibility now, isn't it, church? Our responsibility, finding ourselves in a Babylon, in a sense, is to call people out of darkness into the light of Christ. To tell people, do you know there's a better way? You don't have to live that way. You don't have to live in darkness. God, in his love, is calling you out through Jesus Christ. Amen? The reality is God doesn't tolerate this evil. God doesn't wink at evil. There's a time of judgment. And six times in these chapters, judgment is mentioned. And judgment comes quickly. Chapter 18 of Book of Revelation, verse 10. They will stand at a distance. These are the merchants and the people that see the destruction, God's judgment on Babylon, terrified by her great torment. They will cry out, how terrible for you, O Babylon, you great city. In a single moment, say in a single moment, before anybody knew, like a flash of lightning, this judgment came on you. Friends, here's the reality. God in his love warns, and God in his love warns, and God in his love pleads, and God in his love reaches out to humanity and calls them out consistently, but eventually judgment comes. And for those of us that are Christ followers, if we harden our hearts in sin, if we continue to live under the spirit of Babylon, I tell you right now, God's warning you, and God is calling you in his love. He's calling you out of that, but there is a time when consequence will come in a moment if you don't turn from that. Not an eternal judgment if you're in Christ, but certainly a temporal judgment will come in his love to free you from whatever it is that's holding you. The fall of Babylon, which is the Antichrist kingdom, causes two immediate events to happen. The first is the return of Christ, if you're taking notes. And it's interesting, we get to the end of chapter 18, which is the end of the judgment of Babylon, and we move into chapter 19, and the first six or seven verses, heaven's celebrating. They're not just celebrating the destruction of Babylon, they know what that means. When Antichrist's kingdom goes down, that means Christ is coming back, and they're getting fired up in heaven. Chapter 19, verse 1, after these things, John says, I heard something like a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God. Verse 4, the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sits on the throne saying, amen, hallelujah. Verse 6, then I heard something like the voice of a great multitude and like the sound of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder saying, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Amen? I mean, they're ready to roll. They know Christ is going to bring vengeance on evil and wickedness that has caused so much destruction in the world. They know that Christ is going to return and step back into the earth and establish his kingdom of righteousness. Heaven celebrates the long-awaited return of Christ in the beginning of chapter 19. The second event that comes as a result of the fall of Antichrist's kingdom is the Battle of Armageddon. See, when the Antichrist's kingdom falls, the Antichrist knows his days are really numbered. And he begins to assemble his military alliances to attack the remaining Jews outside of Jerusalem. Joel prophesied about this in Joel chapter 3. God says, I will gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Then I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my inheritance Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and they have divided up my land. John sees the Antichrist in Revelation 19 bringing his alliances to make war against God and against his people. Verse 19, I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Is that the stupidest thing in the history of the world? I mean, think about it. I mean, the armies of the world are going to make war against God. The one that's coming back, Jesus on the white horse. Like somehow we're going to win this. It's interesting. There's not much mention of the battle. It's kind of like, and it's over. And no, it really is. There isn't a mention of battle. It's like Jesus comes and that's it. They don't even need to mention that there was any fighting taking place. So it leads to the Battle of Armageddon. Then the most glorious event since the resurrection of Jesus Christ takes place. That's the return of Jesus to the earth. Listen to the description in Revelation 19:11. John says, I saw heaven opened and a white horse, and he who sat on it is called faithful and true. That's Jesus. Did you know Jesus is faithful and true? Regardless of what the world says, he's faithful and he's true. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are like flames of fire. And on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He's clothed with a robe dipped in the blood of the cross that he shed and suffered for to bring the remission of sin, the forgiveness of sin, for all who will call upon the name of the Lord. He wears that robe of salvation when he comes. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him also on white horses. That's the church, folks. And that's his angelic army. We're coming back after the rapture and being in heaven with him as he establishes his kingdom on the earth. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword so that with it he may strike down the nations in judgment. He will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's how Jesus is coming back, in power and glory and authority and royalty. The baby Jesus changed a little bit, right? A little bit different now as he returns to defeat his enemies and to establish his kingdom and to make everything right that's wrong. So Jesus returns to defeat his enemies and to establish his kingdom on the earth, and we're going to continue that next week. I want to just throw up our timeline again and put this in perspective again for you. We've talked about the cross and the beginning of the church age, which we are in right now, leading to the rapture of the church, and then 7 years of tribulation, followed by what we just read, the return of Christ, and then a 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth, and we'll talk about what happens after the 1,000-year reign of Christ next week. But we're going to zoom in on the tribulation period, the 7 years of tribulation that begins with the rapture of the church. And then we see what we talked about today toward the end, the destruction of Babylon and the Battle of Armageddon and the return of Christ. All of that moving us toward the end of the tribulation. I just want to ask you a couple questions as we close this morning. Maybe today you're living in Babylon, meaning that you're not living for God's purpose. And maybe today, as we've talked about this, you're sensing in your spirit, in your heart, that God is calling you out of Babylon. My question is, do you want a new life? Jesus is inviting you to a new life. to be part of his bride? Would you like a new life today? I have another question. Has the church settled for a gospel that requires nothing of us? No restraint, no sacrifice, no dying to self. Is that what we've become as a church? It's not the gospel. See, God is calling us to a life of moral purity that's empowered by the Holy Spirit. What does it mean to come out of Babylon and not share in her sins? What does it mean for you to be different from the culture of the world? What would that look like in your life? If you look at the culture today and say, that's today's Babylon, to what degree do I look like Babylon? To what degree do I share in Babylon? What's one thing that I could do to remove myself from the spirit of Babylon? And finally, are you testing God's grace by continuing in sin? Are you assuming that there won't be consequence because there hasn't been a consequence yet? Are you putting God to the test? Friends, let me encourage you to lay that down, to turn from that and repent of that before God's judgment and consequence breaks in, because he loves you. Would you stand this morning? We're going to close with worship. I want you to close your eyes and just pray with me if you would. And if you're here this morning and for the first time, you need to walk out of Babylon. You need to walk out of darkness into a relationship with Christ. I'm going to encourage you to do that. Or if you're here this morning and you know Christ, but you've still got a foot in Babylon, you're still under the Spirit, and you want to come out of an area of your life, I want to pray for you this morning. Would you pray? Lord, for the person that's here right now, that's hearing your loving voice call from heaven in the midst of darkness to come out, to come away, my beloved, to enter into a relationship with a loving Father. I pray for them right now. And if that's you this morning, would you just in your heart just say right now, God, forgive my sin. I've sinned against you. I've fallen short of your moral standard and I'm guilty. Would you forgive my sin, Lord Jesus? Would you come into my life and make me new right now? I want to walk the other way. Lord, for those here this morning that they know the area of their life right now that they need to walk out of, would you help them to lay it down? Would you bring a spirit of repentance, brokenness and sorrow, and the courage to deny their flesh and take up their cross today and follow you? God is calling us to himself. So may we respond to the voice that comes from heaven that says, come away, my beloved, come out of darkness and into his light. May we flee from the seduction of Babylon and be the faithful bride of Jesus. And may we long for the appearing of the one whose robe says, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The church says, come, Lord Jesus, come. Amen. God bless you today.